Our Heavenly Father, we glory in you today. We pray that you would bless our time of study. Help us to focus our minds, our attention on you, and to grow in you, and to be benefited from your word today. Feed us, Lord, and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a study where, for a good while now, we're going to be taking a different approach to Scripture. It is a valid approach where you identify major themes and then study those themes wherever they appear in the Scripture, not just going through verse by verse. This sort of sets the foul lines for your theology. You check yourself by lots of verses. And so we're doing that. We began a few weeks ago with a very basic question of how a person can know truth, something that's asked a lot in our time, and many people think that the answer is you can't. But if we're to answer any of the questions that come up about life or God or ourselves or how things work, if we're to answer with any kind of confidence, then we need to be certain that truth is objective and can be known by us, and that we can get a grasp on it and understand it. And so we've dealt with that as the foundation for everything else. We spent a little time thinking about general revelation and how it is important, but it is insufficient in itself, and that God revealed himself in the Scripture and told us what we need to know there. And so we've been reminded that Scripture is inspired by God. Men were involved in the writing, but God moved in such a way through his Spirit that these men spoke from God. They recorded for us the very words of God. And that fact makes the Bible absolutely dependable. God is revealing himself to us in Scripture. God is wise, and God is able to communicate effectively. He's able to preserve his word. And so in the Scripture, we have an objective source of truth which we can depend on. It is something external to us, and that is very important. It's not subjective. It doesn't depend on what I think of it. It doesn't depend on how it hits me. It is true in and of itself, and I must adjust to it. It's an external, objective truth. It's there, and we can know it if we will take it at face value and if the Spirit teaches us. Now, because the Bible comes from God himself, we talked about how it is authoritative. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God. To malign the Bible and ridicule the Bible is to malign and ridicule its author. God inspired it. It is his word, and it carries real authority from him. And then the last time, last week, we talked about how the Bible is sufficient and how it's very important to define what that means, because religious people don't mean the same thing when they say it's sufficient. We say that it is sufficient for everything in life, not just for religious things. And that's the important distinction. It doesn't just work to save your soul. It does that. But it also works to give you the wisdom you need for everything in life, including everything in life can be measured by and evaluated by the person who has wisdom from the Scripture. You can evaluate and understand science that way, human behavior, politics, social issues, ethical things that come up which are not explicitly explained in the Bible can still be answered by a person who has wisdom from the Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient by itself. It does not need some other source or influence to make it work. It works by itself. Now, it's important for us to be reminded of those things. That's the foundation of everything else. If we don't know where to find truth, then we will never figure anything else out. And so that has to be the starting point. In this series, we'll be addressing a lot of really important questions. And so we wanted to establish that baseline. The Bible is true. The Bible is from God. The Bible has all the answers that we need, and anything can be measured by the Scripture. Anything. And so with that quick reminder of what we've done so far, having established that foundation, the next logical step is to ask the next big question, which is, what is God like? This one also will take us a while. We won't necessarily spend a year on this, as we very well could, but we'll cover at least a lot of the big stuff. Evidence that God exists is everywhere around us, because it's woven into creation, and it's inside the heart of every person whom God has made. And yet opinions vary considerably on what God is like. You may have noticed this. So what is God like? What can we know about him? What does he do? And there's need for great clarity concerning this issue of what God is like. For believers in Christ to study this topic demonstrates some wisdom and some maturity. Theology is not a remedial course in the obvious. You're not going to exhaust your understanding of God. You need to be willing to ask, what is he like, and what does the Bible teach us about him? And thinking that, well, we just know that already, is not the mark of maturity. Even if you've grown up in church, we forget what we know. We need to be reminded of what we know, and there is yet much that we don't know. And so, particularly with the subject of God himself, there is something in our fallen natures that leads to great distortions in our mind regarding God. We have a tendency to distort the nature of God. We're just bent that way because of the sin that still frustrates us, even as believers. And so we need to be very careful, very objective, to take the information in the Bible and not twist it. Distortions of God always make him smaller than he is, and there are all sorts of ways that this can be done. But just to give you a couple of very different ones, different from each other, always making God smaller, here, a couple of distortions. Many people assume God to be some sort of really, really picky, grouchy tyrant who is standing by waiting to punish you as soon as you mess up. Other people assume God to be some kind of grandfatherly figure who cannot even notice your faults. He thinks you're so stinking cute that he just loves you anyway, and he's going to brush every mistake aside, and there's no accountability at all with this. Now, those are really different positions on God, aren't they? But they're both doing the same thing. They're diminishing the nature of the true God. There are so many ways to distort who God is. And viewing God as a tyrant and viewing God as Santa Claus are both distortions that make God less than what he is and something other than what he is. Sometimes God is presented to you as being very far away. It's implied that it's your job to get past all sorts of mystical barriers to get to God, and he's there somewhere far away. This is inherent in charismatic theology. God is way, way away from you, and in between you there are these spirits, and here are the tools you need to get past them in order to get to God, and it's all on you, and you've got to do this to have enough faith, say these power words, all of that stuff. It's a distortion of who God is. Some people, though, go radically to the other extreme, and God, in their minds, is so close that he's indistinguishable from their own thoughts. God's just like me, is how that one kind of works. Everything is, well, I know God's this way because I'm this way. That's certainly a distortion. Now, getting this wrong is a serious problem, because such wrong thinking is an offense against God, and every wrong view of God has a tremendous impact on our daily lives, because it makes us make bad decisions. If we misunderstand who God is, our lives will not be what they ought to be. Our understanding of everything else will be impacted by our view of God. And so the objective in talking about what the Bible says about God is to check our understanding by the Scripture. If we've diminished God in some way, to repent of that bad theology and change. The greater objective in having the right view of God is to draw ourselves near to Him. And that's the objective we can't forget. The point is not to gain more knowledge. The point is to draw ourselves near to God, submit to Him, be right with Him. Understanding Him as He actually is a necessary part of that. But if we study God without submitting to God, without drawing near to God, without humbling ourselves before God, then all we get out of the study is the kind of knowledge that puffs up, and we don't want that. So our goal is to draw near to the true God in humility and submission, and to worship Him as He is. We want to know Him as He is and be more like Him. So there are two ditches to avoid in this road of the doctrine of God. There are two ditches. On one side of the road, there's this really deep ditch that you're going to go into if you waste time speculating about things that you cannot know because Scripture doesn't address them. It's a common mistake in this kind of study. You start just trying to fill in the gaps that God didn't reveal. If He didn't reveal it, you're not going to figure it out. So don't go in that ditch. On the other side of the road, there's another ditch that you drive off into if you ignore the details that are in the Scripture and settle for broad generalizations that are comfortable. You can kind of pick and choose or simply avoid anything uncomfortable, and you'll be in that ditch instead of the other ditch. Neither place is where you need to be. There's one other problem I want to warn you about. I don't know how it fits into the illustration of the road, but still a problem, and we want to avoid it. It's when it comes to questions about what God is like, there is a very strong tendency to pull in other sources. There's in us a resistance, a significant resistance, to getting all of our answers from the Scripture. We want to add a little something here and there. We tend to do that, maybe not even realizing we're doing that. And so we need to take warning and go to Scripture alone for our answers. And I know that sounds obvious, but it is much harder than it sounds. Other sources of information compete with the Scripture in our minds on this fundamental subject of who God is and what He's like. And there are a couple of ways this happens. One way is you're listening to yourself. You know, you've got preferences, you've got ideas, you've got assumptions, and you're listening to yourself. And you presume things about God that are not true because they're comfortable to you, they seem right to you. You have a tendency to think that as a sinful, fallen human being, you might have some better answers than God has, some better understanding than He has. And you can tell that by how frustrated you get when you don't get your way. You know, we think we know better. We don't like to admit that to ourselves, but it is an issue. The other way that this competing with the Bible thing happens is you're listening to other people. If you're not listening to yourself and you're getting something from another source besides the Bible, then you're listening to other people. And that could be anything from immediate peer pressure. You know, my best friend thinks this, the group I'm in thinks this, the group I'd like to be like thinks this. It could be anything from that all the way to ancient traditions that have come down, which still come from people. You're still listening to other people. You're just picking which ones that are dead now that you're going to get your ideas from. But it's still people. So if these impulses are allowed to color our theology, then our theology is immediately people-centered, me-centered, or us-centered. And that's not where we need to go. Now, I camp out on this for a minute, just right here at the beginning, because this is an issue that plagues people like us. I'm not talking about those other people right now. The people who distort the Bible are the people who are using the Bible and are pretty sure they got it right. want to show you an example just to settle this one, maybe hopefully at the front end. It's in Mark 7, verses 6 through 13. These are people who got some ideas from somewhere besides the Bible. Mark 7, verses 6 through 13. Jesus is the one who begins speaking in verse 6 when it says he. It's a reference to Jesus. And it says, "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I had that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now, we're looking at this from a very different perspective from how the original listeners standing around would have heard this. When Jesus issues this scathing rebuke, it is painfully obvious that these guys are hypocrites. But 5 minutes before he said it, there would not have been many people who had picked up on this hypocrisy. There would have been a few. The people who really knew these guys, who really knew their lives didn't quite measure up to what they were saying. But there would have been a lot of people who thought they were really much more sincere than the average. They were using the Bible. Even as they set the scripture aside for their tradition, it all sounds really religious. They even had a word for it. Korban. That's dedicated to God, man. I can't give that to you. And so this is a danger for people who use the Bible. And this kind of hypocrisy is easy to miss in yourself, even in other people. They had set aside the scripture for the traditions of men, which really still comes down to self, doesn't it? Because you pick which men. You pick which traditions. So it's really just your mind competing with the scripture. That's the danger. And these guys drove off into that ditch. They failed in that way. And we must be very, very determined to avoid the same fate. We have to be willing to take scripture at face value and adjust our minds to it. And that includes being ready to stand against whoever else says otherwise. That's the challenge, and it's a challenge for people like us. So our task this morning, then, is to begin thinking about what God is like with that background, just to kind of set the tone, I hope. We want to start with something very basic. What is God like? Well, the Bible says God is spirit. God is spirit. What is he like? He's spirit. When Jesus was interacting at the woman at the well, you remember that story in John 4, and we're going to look at that in a moment. The woman at the well was very concerned about the place of worship and about the particular actions in worship. You know, her people said that you worship God in Samaria, and she's saying to Jesus, your people say it's got to be in Jerusalem. You know, what's the answer? And he tells her there's a day coming when it won't have to be either one, and the time has come. Let's look at John 4, 21 through 24. John 4, beginning in verse 21, Jesus answers her on this concern about where. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus' reference here should be taken as being a reference to the Godhead. This is the whole, this is the essence of God, not just the Father or the Son or the Spirit, but the essence of the divine. God is spirit. Well, what does it mean for Jesus to tell us that God is spirit? What is the significance of that?
That's kind of big throw out there for discussion. Let me just continue.
Among other things, it means that God has no physical presence. He has no body. He has no material substance. God is spirit, not body. And there are other references in Scripture that support this idea that God has no physical presence. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He's invisible. No one's ever seen God. No one ever will see God in that essence because there is no physical presence. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says, "But he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So these verses help us help explain to us a little bit of why an idol is such an offense against God, don't they? I mean, if God is all of that, and all of that's pretty hard to get our minds around. It's impossible to get our minds around. It's pretty hard to scratch the surface of. Having an object to venerate is an insult beyond description to the God described in these verses. God can't be represented by anything, let alone that. I was thinking about, how offended would you be, you men with families, if you're standing there with some friend who knew you for ages and ages, and someone else walks up, and you're standing there with your wife and your children, and the friend says, "This is my friend so-and-so. He's never been married." You'd be insulted. Just that little thing. What if your friend gets your gender wrong? You would be deeply offended. I would think. How much is the God of all glory offended? This God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see, and someone thinks they can represent his essence with a lump of metal. Or if you're poor, as Isaiah says, cut down a tree, cut it in half, make an idol out of half, cook your supper on the other half. Yeah, this is your God. He also says, hire a skilled craftsman so it won't totter. I love Isaiah. God is spirit. And so he has no physical being. And because of that, or along with that, I should say, he has no physical limitations. He's not restricted to time or place. It's hard for us to grasp that, but it is so. God cannot be destroyed. Matter is a temporal thing. I don't know if you know that, but it isn't forever. But God has no matter in his being. But we have to be quick to add something to all of this, because a lot of people talk about spirits and they mean something else entirely. You've got Buddhism where they talk about nirvana being a place where your spirit goes and loses all personal identity. You just kind of meld into the whole. If you're a Star Trek fan, you've seen some episodes where they explore that concept of just the ideal is to lose your individuality and just meld into this great oneness. Well, when we say God is spirit, that's not what we mean. We need to be precise. When we say that God does not have a material presence, a material substance, it is not to say that he doesn't have a real substance. God is real. He is not just an idea. He is not just a force. He's not just some big nothingness that is characterized by peace and ease. God is a spirit being. He is a person. He's a personal being. When God identified himself to Moses, you remember the burning bush incident where Moses begins his whining ministry? You got the wrong guy, Lord. I don't speak well. He articulated his complaints extremely well in that chapter. I can't stand before Pharaoh. I just don't talk very well. And then one of his complaints was, God, they're not going to listen to me. I mean, what am I going to tell them? There's this God out there who sent me. I don't even know your name. And God said to him in Exodus 3:14, tell them, I am, has sent you. God is a personal spirit being. And when he speaks in Scripture, he uses the personal pronoun I. And when he speaks to people in Scripture, he uses the personal pronoun you. You're not God, by the way. That's why there's another word for you. And when he speaks of people in Scripture, it's him and he and her and she and them and they. And of himself, it's I. He's a personal being. Not a force, not a spiritual idea. God thinks. God acts. God has a will. Personal volition. He has a will. Repeated Bible references to the will of the Lord. God has life. That's a little different from a force. God has life. A force or an idea is not said to be living. 27 times in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, the phrase the living God appears. Hebrews 3:12 is one verse where that phrase appears. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. God is living. He has personal knowledge. He has personal existence. He is life. He's the living God. He has wisdom. He has the knowledge, and he has the ability to apply that knowledge. He acts on his personal will. Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. God is a God who acts. So every detail of personhood is attributed to God in the Bible. He's not just a force. He's not just a concept. And many of the things that people assert about God is coming from that perspective. They even the ridicule when someone says that God business, that's just a crutch for weak people who can't get by without something. When someone says that, they're saying this God thing is just an idea without any real substance. It's just something in your mind that makes you feel better. And there are many ways that this is done, but the truth is that God is real. He has real substance. He does not have a physical presence. He is a spirit being, a personal being. Now, it is possible for a being to have spirit and body. That would be how we are right now. We have both spirit and body. We are material and immaterial in our makeup. And we should acknowledge that there are some passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that God might actually have a body, and we need to deal with that. And the phrase, the hand of the Lord, appears almost 40 times in my English Bible. And there are numerous references to the eyes of the Lord, the arm of the Lord. And so God is spirit without a physical presence. If that is so, then what are these passages about that reference body parts with God? All right, this time I'm going to let you talk. What's the answer to that?
Yes? Well, they're called anthropological statements to communicate the truth from an infinite spirit, God, to finite beings so that we can comprehend. The arm of the Lord means the strength of whatever it is. And this, of course, long before Philippians 2, but that's, uses human terms to express something that involves interaction between the infinite God and the finite creature.
Yeah, that's right. That's good.
So a good Bible study always allows for both literal and figurative meaning, doesn't it? You know, and figurative meaning can be indicated by the author, or it can just be indicated by the words being used. The author may tell you point blank that something is figurative. You know, Paul mentions allegory in one passage, and you know, okay, this is a picture. This is an illustration of something. There's a figure here that I can learn from. But sometimes the author just expects you to have sense enough to know. And one really good example of that is the plank in your eye passage. Now, before you help your brother get the speck out of his eye, why don't you get that plank out of your eye? Now, the author has not said, by the way, you know, this is just figurative. Okay. He just expects you to have enough sense to know that when we stretch the words this far, we're being figurative. And everybody gets that until they pick up a Bible and then they stop thinking that communication works this way, right? And it makes it a little harder if it's a moat, because you don't know what a moat is. But if you've got a more recent translation and it says plank, the imagery of a 2x12 coming out of your eye is enough for you to get that this is figurative, right? Good Bible study allows for this use of language without the author having to say, okay, by the way, I'm about to give you an illustration, okay? So don't think I'm really serious that there's something in your eye that big, okay? He doesn't have to do that. A good Bible study allows for that. And good Bible study allows for clear and direct passages helping us to interpret passages that are somewhat more obscure in their meaning, more difficult. Scripture will never be inconsistent with itself, and so anything we conclude has to hold up when we measure it by the whole of Scripture, which is one reason for doing a study like this, where we take these major themes and think about them from lots of places. So the statements that God is spirit, that God is invisible, that No one has ever seen God at any time, nor can anyone ever see God, are all very clear and direct statements, right? And that gives us reason, along with words that don't quite go with the concept of the divine. That gives us plenty of reason to take the eyes of the Lord and the arm of the Lord and the hand of the Lord as figures to help us understand something that's hard for us to understand. So in the study of theology, and Ed mentioned the word, this is when it's human characteristics assigned to God, the word is anthropomorphism. Anthropos is Greek for word. Morphe is Greek for form. And so you assign a human form to God to help you get something, or he does, to help us get something that is hard for us to get. And the point is there's something here that we would have a hard time relating to, and God has dumbed it down for us. We don't know how a spirit's power is wielded, do we? A spirit being, how does he show strength? And so God makes it easy for us. The arm of the Lord is not weak to save. Okay, I get that. I don't know how spirits observe things. But I get the eyes of the Lord are on me. I can relate to that. God knows what I'm doing. So that's the point of this. But you'll occasionally encounter people who think God has a body. And you need to be able to answer that. The Mormons believe God is a created being who has a body. And that ought to be easy enough to refute, but you need to be ready. Well, there's an answer. Well, the fact that God is spirit has significant implications on how we live, because it is significant in our worship and how we can pray, and when and where we can pray and worship. John 4:24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the woman at the well lived at a time when the physical aspects of worship were very significant. God required that for a time, and the Samaritans had it wrong. But the most significant aspects of worship have never been physical, and certainly now we see that they are not physical. Because God is spirit, we must worship him in spirit. And although our lives are necessarily physical, there is a real danger in overemphasizing the physical aspects of worship. That is a deadly danger. Ritual, place, those things are not so significant as what's happening inside of you and whether you're worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth. Acts 15, the church met and was debating whether or not Gentiles believers needed to submit to certain aspects of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And Peter challenged everyone because the debate had gone back and forth for a while. And Peter said this in Acts 15:10. He said, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" That was Peter's New Testament perspective on the Mosaic law. We couldn't do it. Our parents and the generations ahead of them couldn't do it. Why would you burden these people with what no one has ever been able to do? A big part of that was the need to go to Jerusalem and worship in the temple, and the need to go through certain very physical rituals. Peter sees these outward rituals as a burden, and the requirement of carrying them out in the temple as something impossible for the New Testament church. It's an interesting concept that we need to consider if we ever find ourselves drifting toward more and more ritual in worship. Those things can be a burden. They can compete with worship in spirit. It's not that we don't need to come together and have certain things to help us make it all work, but we need to be careful with that. True worship is in spirit and in truth. And God, Peter rebuked some leaders who sought to impose more ritual. Well, the most significant aspects of our worship are spiritual, which is good news, because we don't have a stunning edifice. We don't have an edifice we own. We just rent ours. I don't know how that would weigh in if it were all physical. We don't have an organ and pews. I was in my 20s and was a youth minister at a church that met in a school, in a cafetorium. We had giraffes and zebras and things on the walls coming down the sides, and we had a little stage back here, and the tables and chairs they put out to serve, and the kitchen was back there. And this friend of mine, who was also in his 20s, said, "That was really nice visiting your church today, but I could never come to a church like this." I said, "Really, why not?" He said, "Well, I could never go somewhere that didn't have an organ and pews." I'm looking at the guy who's not yet 30. I'm going, "Really? That's what this is to you?" Yeah, so God is spirit. And true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The other things are not necessarily bad. They're just secondary. And they have to be kept in that perspective. And those can come and go. You know, there's not a lot of organs anymore. That's okay. Organs are nice. But they're secondary. Let's keep that in perspective. So these things are foundational to the biblical doctrine of God. God is spirit, but God is a personal spirit being, not some kind of force. Let me stop there and see what comments you have, or feedback, or questions, or moans and groans and complaints.
Take your time.
Sure.
I actually did not realize that God did not have a finite form. I always turn to passages like in Revelation where, you know, God is seated on the throne. The imagery of Jesus seated at the right hand of God. I actually thought that he had some form of highly glorified physical sort of body. But at the same time, I recognize that, you know, God's Spirit is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is throughout creation. What do you do with passages where, you know, we speak of God on the throne and things like that?
Yeah, that is very difficult. You know, I don't know that I have a real good answer to that. You've got some representation there that John could see. Was that anthropomorphic for his benefit? Probably so, but you know, Jesus has a resurrected body, and so I don't know the answer to that, Neil. That's a great question. Anybody got a?
With that, is we're created in God's image. So what does that mean?
Well, I think. Let's come back to that one in just a second.
Saw the Lord high and lifted up. Yeah.
I'd like to go back to the fundamental point you're teaching on the spiritness of God's nature. And if you think about that, if we begin to think about it, emphasize the word begin. It really defines the ultimate Galatians 4 and Philippians 2, where God, in fullness of time, God took on humanness without diminishing his godness. But the infinitude of God, no limit, requires his spiritness, because if you put infinitude in any form of physical nature, or even something you can see with the with light radiation spectrum, he's no longer an infinite God. So that just, now, okay, now let's take that, and it just increases the enormity of God taking on human flesh when you think about it. So that when the glory leaks out for a moment, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fall as, you fall as dead men, and it forces us to step back and say, he's God and we're not. Praise God, we're reconciled to him because this is beyond me. And pick up Neil's point, there are just some things that if you read the last two chapters of Revelation, he will be with us and we will be with him and we will see him as he is, John, 1 John. So there are aspects of that that at some point you just have to say, hallelujah.
I'm ready to go to that point.
The idea that you've hit on is really helpful, that God cannot be limited to that thing that Isaiah saw or that John saw in Revelation. And when Jesus says God is spirit, he's speaking of this ultimate essence. And one other very tangible way that we see this is in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, the symbolic place of the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant in there. And this was, they called that the presence. But God's presence was not in any way limited to that. Maybe it's beyond symbol, but that's a word that at least approaches what it is, because God cannot come down to that. He's infinite. So that helps. Larry?
Yeah, I was thinking along that line that the representation of God in the Old Testament you see is similar to what's in the Revelation. It's light. That his presence, when he came on the temple, was filled with his light. There was a Shekinah glory that occurred. So that's similar to some of the imagery, I think, in the book of Revelation when it's talking about the presence of God. As you see, you don't see a bodily form of anything happening like that. But the amazing thing in this whole, with God being a spirit, is that he created, one of the things fascinating, he created humans to fellowship with him. And that for us to do that, we have to have his spirit that dwells within us.
And that, now with that, let's come back to Derek's question about how this relates to our being created in God's image. I don't think the
necessity of a physical body is a part of that. It's the immaterial aspects of our being. The body is not necessary for the spirit. We'll always be finite. We're going to have resurrected bodies, but I think that there are other dimensions to that being in the image of God, not the physical presence of this body.
Here's a thought that just popped to mind. Maybe help answer Derek's question, that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, if you're a Christian. But we do not yet have a resurrected body.
That's right.
So there's fellowship before the body.
Yeah, there's a passage in Revelation where the spirits
of the martyrs who were beheaded are at the altar or under the altar crying out to God, how long before you exact vengeance? So they're there, they're personal, they're relating to God, they're interacting with God in prayer and getting answers, observing something, but without a body. So these things are all a stretch, and we'll admit at the front end that we're scratching the surface on all of it, and we're not going to bring it all together, but it's good to explore them and to try to take what God has revealed to us and process on it as much as we can. Any other thoughts before we close, Stephen?
I think one other image we also see of God is with Moses and the Ten Commandments. God never actually, of course, that was because God said to Moses that he couldn't handle being able to see God, but God sort of appeared as just this spiritual cloud-ish sort of thing.
Yeah, on fire.
Yeah, but there's another statement that you're saying to remind me of. There's another place in Scripture
that shows how our language and our intellects break down when we start to think about God. But it says Moses spoke to God face to face like a friend speaks with a friend. But it says no man has ever seen God, nor can anyone. So we don't know how, you know, we don't know exactly what all of that means. Nobody else has ever done that, so we don't know how Moses did that or what he saw. And so we recognize that there are limitations on what we can grasp.
It's not often referred to as a mystery, but yeah. Fallen by Christ himself.
That's right. That's right.
Moses did see the back of God.
Yeah.
I mean,
it was seeing my glory fade away. He's like, go away. Yeah, it's a stretch. It's good to stretch your mind on that stuff.
And yet God seems to codify in the Ten Commandments the fact that he does not want us to equate an image.
Right.
A physical representation of the ways that make no images. You know, we're not. We are supposed to understand that God is invisible and not material.
That's right.
So, and we're supposed to live with that tension
and be content not to make an image.
Right.
And even in these examples where someone saw something, and I always think of Ezekiel chapter 1, which may be the hardest chapter in the Bible to understand. Maybe, I don't know. There's some other hard ones. But you read his description of what he saw, and you realize he can't describe it. I saw this thing, and it was like... read that tonight. You'll be going, wow, must have been something. He saw it, and he can't describe it. It's beyond us. And his description is very detailed, but you can tell he's just grasping for something close. You know, God is far, far beyond us, not to be represented by any image. And,
doesn't that make Philippians 2 come alive?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, do you think about
it? Took on flesh, humbled himself, took on the form of a man. How low is that from the infinite? That's coming on down.
Next time, let's stop here though and bow in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you for your word and that it teaches us about you. And even though you are infinite and we will not understand everything about you, we pray that we could stretch our minds and grab hold of what you have told us about yourself and to be protected from error by what we know of you. Help us to draw near to you because of what we learn. We pray in Jesus' name.